This evening, our first reading comes from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer number 37. Question: what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? Answer: the souls of believers at their death are made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. I invite you to turn with me now to our Old Testament reading, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. If you're using the provided Bibles, you'll find this on page 557. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Let us give our attention now to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Thus far, a reading from Ecclesiastes. I invite you to turn with me now to our New Testament reading and our sermon text from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. You'll find this on page 987 of the provided Bibles. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. This is the word of God. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Thus far, God's word through the Apostle Paul. Let us ask his blessing upon it in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and gracious God, we thank you for your word that you have given to us, your covenant people, that you speak to us afresh from the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. Father, we pray that this evening you would give us ears to hear your word. We ask that you would give us open hearts, that that word would penetrate deeply and bear much fruit in us. For Father, we long to be transformed from one degree of glory to another, being renewed after the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. We ask this all for his sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, ignorance is never bliss when it comes to death. Not knowing where we're going or where our loved ones have gone is not a source of comfort, but rather of great anxiety. The great irony is that the one thing that all men know about death, that is, we're going to die, is of no help to us. Solomon put it ever so plainly in Ecclesiastes, didn't he? The same event happens to all. But what happens after that? Can we even speak of an after when it comes to death? If the worldwide skeptics had a catechism, their answer to number 37 would be, we don't know. And they might have a footnote where they have quotes from the greatest sages and poets and priests and philosophers of every age and every culture, each one with a different gospel, but together testifying to the manifold ignorance of mankind when it comes to death. So how is it that we as Christians can speak so confidently about the good and even glorious things that await believers at death? It's because our Lord has not left us ignorant. He has spoken to us from His Word and from the Word made flesh, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Not that we would be puffed up with knowledge, but that we would be comforted and encouraged as we go from grace to glory, even through the darkest moments of life and death. Through union with Christ, we can grieve as Christians and we can encourage our fellow Christians. That's our theme for this evening's sermon. Through union with Christ, we can grieve as Christians and we can encourage our fellow Christians. When we speak about union with Christ, we mean quite simply that every blessing in salvation flows in and through the one person and work of Jesus Christ, the one to whom we are connected or joined by faith through the Spirit of God. Every blessing of salvation happens because, as Paul puts it, we are in Christ. And so it's so fitting that in our passage, Paul sandwiches together union with Christ, which is the foundation of our Christian grieving and our Christian encouragement. And those will be our 3 points for this evening's sermon. Firstly, Christian grief. Secondly, union with Christ. And finally, Christian encouragement. Now, in chapter 4, Paul has been teaching the Thessalonians what it means to be in Christ. He's spoken to them about fleeing from sexual immorality, about the holiness that ought to characterize their lives. He's also taught them about loving one another. And in both cases, he teaches that being in Christ will distinguish us from the world. It will set us apart from those who are outside of Christ, those who are outsiders, as he calls them in verse 12. But in verse 13, Paul introduces a problem. The Thessalonians have been grieving as if they too were outside of Christ. Now, sometime in between when Paul founded the church in Thessalonica and the time at which he's writing this letter, one or more members of the church had died. This might have even been due to martyrdom, as we know that this church was persecuted from the very foundation in Acts 17 by both Jews and Gentiles alike. Church members have died. But you'll notice that Paul doesn't speak directly about death, at least not at first. Take a look at verse 14. There he uses the common euphemism of sleep. Now, one thing to know about this metaphor for death is that in the scriptures it's used exclusively of believers. Only believers are said to be asleep when they die. We might compare this to Paul's language in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 18, where he says that those who are dead fall asleep in Christ. He uses this sort of gentle language as a way of saying what he says more bluntly in verse 16, the dead in Christ. Now, this passage doesn't go into a whole lot of detail of what the intermediate state looks like, that state between death and the resurrection. But even in these simple phrases, sleep in Jesus, dead in Christ, we have a word of great comfort, don't we? For here we are assured that our spirit-wrought faith union with Christ is in no way severed by death. That even in death we might be able to say, as we just sung a moment ago, I belong to Jesus. But why would Paul refer to the state of believers in death as sleep? Sleep is an appropriate metaphor for those who die as Christians because it represents an end to our groaning and our earthly labors in this fallen world. This is why Isaiah chapter 57 verse 2 speaks about the righteous being at peace, resting as those who lie in their beds. The same can't be said for unbelievers in death. They're spoken of as going down to the pit, as being in agony and torment. We see this vividly depicted for us in Luke chapter 16, where our Lord speaks about the rich man who has forsaken God and his own servant, having mistreated him throughout his life, now in the torments of Hades. And then far off, we find Lazarus, the faithful, reclining with Abraham at peace. And between the two, there is an unfathomable chasm that no man can cross, that divides those who suffer and those who sleep. This doesn't refer, however, to what some have called soul sleep. Perhaps you've heard of this doctrine, this erroneous view. This view holds that the believer exists in an unconscious state in between death and the resurrection. The idea is sort of like pressing pause on a movie. Before you press pause, the characters are moving about, taking taxis, taking phone calls, resting, rising. And then after you press pause, there's absolutely no activity on the screen. The view of soul sleep sort of views God as having a big remote control and pressing pause on all the brain activity of the believer who dies, only to be woken up from a comatose state at the second coming. This is not what Paul is talking about when he uses the metaphor of sleep. We know this because later in this same letter in chapter 5, in verse 10, he speaks about believers and he says that whether we are awake, that is whether we are alive, or whether we sleep, that is we are dead, we live with the Lord. This is like what Paul says elsewhere when he says at death, we go home to the Lord. We are present with the Lord. We join, as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, the spirits of righteous men made perfect in that great assembly, worshiping before the throne of God. Now, it's certainly possible that the Thessalonians had misunderstood the doctrine of the immediate state as some sort of soul sleep. But there are also other possibilities. They may have had a warped perspective on the resurrection due to certain Jewish myths that were popular at the time. In documents such as the Psalms of Solomon and 4 Ezra, they taught that at the coming of Christ, those who remained alive would have a privileged position, would receive more glory than those believers who were dead. It's also possible that some of the Thessalonians were doubting the resurrection altogether. We know that this happened in that great city of Corinth, where Greek philosophy was very popular. In the Greco-Roman world, the dominant view was that there was no resurrection of the body. That this was not only wrong, it was repugnant, repulsive, it was ridiculous. Because for Greek thinkers, the material body was like a prison from which the soul longed to depart. Therefore, they would have no use for this bizarre doctrine of the resurrection of the body. Finally, it's possible that the Thessalonians' source of ignorance was due to confusion about the timing of the coming of Christ. In fact, in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, he had to address an error among the Thessalonians which said that Christ had already come, that the day of the Lord had already arrived, and that some who had died had literally been left behind. Whatever the source of their ignorance, the common feature of all these possibilities is that they rob the believer of his hope in Christ. Paul's purpose in this section is therefore to remedy their lack of knowledge by reminding the Thessalonians of their Christian confession, that it might impact how they grieve. Paul wants them to grieve as Christians and not as those who have no hope. That's the contrast that he sets up here. Grieving with hope versus hopeless grieving. But we might ask, is Paul exaggerating here? Do unbelievers really have no hope? I don't think that Paul is saying that there aren't unbelievers out there who have false hopes, who might have a certain optimism that their loved ones are in a better place, even though their worldview wouldn't allow that. Rather, Paul is saying that they have no reason for that hope. They have no ground. They have no basis for it. We can see this quite clearly when we consider the reality of death from a purely worldly, under-the-sun perspective, which Solomon adopts from time to time in Ecclesiastes. Consider for a moment the greatness of King Solomon. Consider the abundance of his wisdom. Consider the multitude of his parks, of his fruit trees. Consider the massive toil of his empire. Consider the number of his male and female servants. Consider the number of his concubines. Consider the abundance of his silver and his gold. Can all that the world has to offer lift even a finger in protest to death? No. The same event happens to all. And we know this very well from the funerals we've attended, perhaps. That sense of powerlessness that we have over death. We know how much care and effort goes into them, and yet we know how they end. I can recall at the funeral of my grandfather recently, there was so much care, so much precision that went into the planning and the execution of that day. His casket was purchased and polished. He was dressed in one of his favorite suits and best red ties. Speeches were written and rehearsed and then revised. The priests flung their incense. All the little children did their best to stay still. From the photos put on the collages, to the flowers carefully chosen, to the family that had flown across the country, no one could say that we spared some expense or that we lacked some sort of effort on that day. And then at the end, we laid his body in a dark hole in the ground. And we left. We left because there was nothing more that we could do. There was nothing more that any man could do at that point. And brothers and sisters, for those who walk by sight and not by faith, there is literally no hope to be seen at that moment. And when that stark reality of death sets in, the separation of the soul from the body, most unnatural and evil as it is, the unbeliever has no way to cope with that. Some might turn to shrieking and manic wailing. Others become silent. Some will turn to drinking, to drugs, to forget their sorrow. Others will look to mediums, to magic, to mysticism. Still others will busy themselves with as much as they can just to not have to think about it. Brothers and sisters, in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul is not telling you not to grieve. He's not telling you not to mourn, not to be sad. He's not even telling you in this passage to grieve less than the pagans. He is saying we must grieve completely differently. For we grieve as those who have hope. We have hope because our brothers and sisters who have fallen asleep are with Christ. They are in the presence of the one, the only one, who has died, was buried, descended into hell, and on the third day rose again. Our hope in Christ changes everything about how we grieve, even if it doesn't change the fact that we grieve. To use a very weak analogy, if you put sugar into black coffee, that coffee stays black and it stays coffee, but it goes from bitter to sweet. So too with our grief. We may cry tears of sorrow, but they are always mingled with joy. Indeed, as Christians, our deepest sadness is always mitigated by hope. As Christians, because we know the one who died and who rose, our grief is not allowed to run wild. It's always hemmed in. It's always restrained. It can be very literally brought to the feet of the one who has conquered death. Our hopeless thoughts can be taken captive to the one who has taken death and conquered it. And this is good news for us who are going from grace to glory, who do suffer in this fallen world, who do see friends and family pass away. Beginning in verse 14, Paul begins to tell us exactly how our union with Christ is the foundation for our Christian grieving. He makes a very simple argument for why we should hope in the bodily resurrection. Indeed, it is so simple that even babes in Christ confess it. We believe that he died and rose again. That's the Apostles' Creed, isn't it? That is Christianity 101. Thanks be to God. And yet Paul says that since we believe this, even so, or in the same way, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Paul is saying that since Jesus died and rose, when he comes back, he will surely bring with him those who have died in him and raise them from the dead. Paul's logic here hinges on the doctrine of union with Christ. That his death and resurrection become the paradigm or become the pattern for the believer's own death and resurrection. Truly, truly, because we are united to Christ by faith, we can no more stay in that grave than our Savior can, because the Spirit of God who raised Christ from the dead resides in us by faith. As Paul puts it, using another wonderful metaphor in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Christ Jesus is the first fruits of the great resurrection harvest in which we too will be raised at his coming, raised with bodies like his, glorified, imperishable, incorruptible. Union with Christ truly has implications not only for our souls, but also for our bodies. As we confessed in our catechism, our bodies are still united to Christ, even as they rest in their graves till the resurrection. Believers, I hope that this is your hope. I hope that as much as you long to be with Christ, to depart from this life, to be present with the Lord, to hear the Lord say on that day, "Today you will be with me in paradise, where you will immediately pass into glory and be made perfect." I hope that you know that that is better, but it's not best. The best shall come, the full redemption in Christ shall come when our bodies are raised and glorified. Paul himself expresses this very concern in the benediction at the end of his letter, a benedictory prayer. In chapter 5, verses 23 to 24, he prays, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Along with the Thessalonians, we can grieve over our brothers and sisters who have passed. We can grieve with hope, not only because we know that they are with the Lord, but because their bodies await the resurrection on that great day. As perhaps morbid as it may sound, even though their bodies should disintegrate, should corrupt, should become unrecognizable, being turned to dust, our King lays claim over every molecule of dust. Drawing from the epistle, that little epistle of Jude near the end of the New Testament, we might say that the angels of God will be as Michael the archangel when he fought with Satan over the body of Moses. And he said, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." Why could he say that? Because that body belongs to Christ. Truly, brothers and sisters, we are blessed in our deaths, both soul and body. Now, having established this general principle that we are blessed in death due to our union with Christ, Paul begins in verse 15 to tell us how this plays out on that final day of our Lord's coming. To do this, he says he delivers a word from the Lord. Now, we don't know if he's drawing on a particular saying of our Lord that might not have been recorded in Scripture, or whether he's simply asserting his apostolic authority as one who speaks the very word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. But either way, what follows is the authoritative teaching of Jesus Christ. And I emphasize this, brothers and sisters, because many Christians in our culture have itching ears when it comes to testimonies of those who have had near-death experiences, those who have seen the white light only to be resuscitated and write a bestseller about it. I pray that this evening we would have ears to hear the bona fide word of the God-man who died, was buried, and not just resuscitated, resurrected from the dead. This is what he says concerning the last things. Speaking through the Apostle Paul, the Spirit of Christ teaches us and the Thessalonians about his coming, or his parousia. By using that technical term for coming, parousia, Paul is drawing upon imagery, the imagery of a royal celebration in the Roman world to describe the coming of our Lord. In first century Roman Empire, the coming or the parousia of a royal official, perhaps the emperor, perhaps one of his dignitaries. This would have been met by a massive celebration. The city would send out ambassadors to greet the king with gifts. And behind him, the whole city would follow. They would offer sacrifices. They would wave banners. They would sing songs. They would chant things like Savior, Benefactor, Hero, even Deity. But this is nothing to be compared with the coming of our Lord. For our Lord Jesus Christ is not coming down from Rome. He is coming down from heaven itself. And this will not be, as some of our brothers in different denominations have taught, a secret rapture. No, every eye will see our Lord on that day, and every ear will hear him, for his noise will shake the whole earth. We read firstly that there will be a cry of command. This will be like a universal version of what our Lord foreshadowed when he looked at that tomb where Lazarus was stuck and he said, "Lazarus, come out." But on that day, he won't speak to one man. He will speak to an earth filled with dry bones and he will tell them to live. And his voice will be joined by an archangel, the highest of the ministers of God. Paul describes yet a third sound as a blast of a trumpet. Now, trumpets in the Bible are not primarily associated with music, but rather with the presence of the Lord, announcing or signaling his coming. You may recall at Mount Sinai that the people not only saw smoke and fire, they not only felt the mountain tremble, they not only heard the voice of the Lord, they heard trumpets blaring. Trumpets like these sounded in Joel's prophecy, or the prophecy of Zephaniah, who spoke about the coming of the Lord as the day of the Lord, that great day of salvation for God's people and judgment for his enemies. Here in verses 16 through 17, the heavenly summons calls for the dead in Christ and those believers who are still alive to assemble in the sky for the homecoming of King Jesus, who will reign in the new heavens and the new earth. Paul is careful here to emphasize that the dead in Christ will rise first. Perhaps, as I suggested earlier, this could be due to some misunderstanding among the Thessalonians. But his point is that far from being second class in Christ, these believers will participate in that same heavenly welcome of our Lord Jesus Christ on that day. Paul tells us that those who will be left will be caught up as well. This is the word from which we get rapture. Elsewhere, the word refers to those who are snatched away or caught up to heaven itself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says that he was raptured away to the third heaven. John, in chapter 12 of the Apocalypse of Revelation, says that he was snatched away to heaven as one of his visions. The point is that whether asleep in Jesus or alive in Jesus, the whole church will assemble to meet the Lord in the air. Paul doesn't elaborate here, as other scriptures do, on what that consummate dwelling with the Lord Jesus Christ will look like. But he tells us enough. He says, "We will always be with the Lord." And that "always" here means forever, for nothing else needs to take place. This is the day in which redemptive history comes to a grand climax, when believers glorified in soul and body are united to the Lord in his presence forever. Brothers and sisters, this is all that the Thessalonians need, and this is all that you and I need to grieve differently. To grieve as Christians. And it's all that we need as well to encourage one another. This is what Paul commands us in verse 17. This is Paul's application to the doctrine that he's just laid forth about our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. There he writes, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Thus far, Paul has instructed us that Christ's death and resurrection is the foundation for our hope. And here he teaches us that that hope that we have, that blessing of knowing Christ and being united to him, is not one that we're meant to hoard for ourselves, but one that we're meant to share. We may compare this to Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Verse 17 is the "so that" of this passage in 1 Thessalonians. But how do we do it? Perhaps the most difficult thing about comforting someone who's grieving is that it makes us uncomfortable, doesn't it? Sometimes we simply don't know what to say. We might ask ourselves, how can I encourage this widower when I haven't lost my spouse? How can I speak a word of comfort to a parent grieving the loss of his or her child when my own children are alive and well? Brothers and sisters, Paul's instruction to us is so important because it teaches us that true empathy, true encouragement comes through the gospel. That we can encourage people and be helpful and fruitful in that by God's grace, not insofar as we can relate to the exact life experience of the person who's grieving, but because we too are united to Christ in his death and resurrection. Paul is calling upon us here to remind our brothers and sisters who, when in the face of death, are having difficulty walking by faith and not by sight, Paul is calling upon us to remind them of the facts of the gospel. He is calling upon us to speak tenderly to them of Christ's death for sinners, his overcoming the grave and being raised for our justification, his ascending to the very right hand of God, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. So, people of God, for the sake of Christ's church, do not be too lazy or too selfish or too scared to speak the words of encouragement that only you as a believer can speak. For if you don't encourage your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, who will? Unbelievers have 1,001 things they might say or do to encourage. Many of them might be good things. They might say, "We're thinking of you." They might cry with you. They might even be hospitable to you. Thanks be to God for these things. But they will not speak the word of the gospel, which blunts the sting of death. They will not speak that gospel medicine, the remedy to hopeless grieving. Brothers and sisters, you have been entrusted with this gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ crucified and risen. It's simple. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ is coming again. And so may the Holy Spirit empower you to grieve as a Christian, to grieve differently from the world. And may he grant you that power also to encourage those who grieve. Amen.